Well, friends, let's turn in the scriptures, to 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 8 to 17. We're going to be looking at these words this evening, and then hopefully, God willing, next time we will look at the next section of these words here. I must say this is one of my favourite Old Testament stories. It's quite remarkable, and I hope that you will be blessed as we begin to look at it this evening. We won't complete our study of it, probably continuing with it as we finished our series in Mark, probably continuing with it next Sunday morning, as there are not many weeks now left before we finish this. So let's turn to these words, and I really entitle this whole incident, God's presence with his people, God's presence with his people. It's a wonderful account given to us here. And what do we do? Well, we find the king of Syria. Whether it was Ben-Hadad still at this time, we're not quite sure. We come across Ben-Hadad a little bit later on again. If this is chronological, and it may be that this is actually Ben-Hadad. Or if it's not chronological, it may actually come from later in the time, after the events of the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. There is certainly some possibility that we don't precisely know exactly the historical time of this, but it's one of those incidents that is so important that it's recorded here for our help and encouragement. I think it probably was Ben-Hadad, but anyway, the king of Syria, he makes plans. In some translations he's called the king of Aram, but that's just another name for the king of Syria. It's the same person throughout. And he comes to at times to wage war against Israel. At other times he sends out groups of troops to raid different cities and different areas. And this was the case here. And he made plans and continually came with these what we might call guerrilla warfare raids, marauding bands of Syrians. And he makes his plans and he makes them in secret, so that he might have surprise attacks. And now, I don't know where Naaman was by this time. Whether Naaman had died, or whether he refused to get involved, we don't know. But clearly Naaman is not involved in these incidents here. But every time he tried to attack different towns and cities of the Israelites, he was defeated, he was thwarted. In fact, it was a miserable failure. Every time the king's plans were foiled, so much so that he didn't dare hold an open council of war, but he met with his trusted officers, his most trusted officers, in his bedroom, in a place where he hoped nobody would understand. But it was still all to no avail. And as we sometimes say in the saying that we have, walls have ears. Time and again it happened. Verse 10, the king of Israel sent someone to the place which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not once or twice, a whole number of times. Well, what does the king of Syria do? Well, he suspects that there are traitors, and he's troubled and enraged by this. Verse 11, he calls his people together. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who of you is a traitor? Who of you is a double agent? Who of you is a fifth columnist? Who's in league with the enemy? Who's acting as a spy? And he holds an inquiry. And what does the answer come back? The answer comes back, no one, my lord. We are all utterly devoted to you. Your problem lies at another level. Your problem lies with something else. We are good men and true to you. We are staying true to our king. God is with his people, and you can't fight against God. So they begin to work out, and they say, verse 12, none, O my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. He didn't have any modern bugging devices or any kinds of technology, but the Lord told him what was being said by the king in his bedroom. And Elisha, in a sense, is the key man. So what happens? The king of Syria decides to send a great army to capture Elisha because he sees him as the cause of his troubles. He doesn't acknowledge Elisha's God at all. Go and see where he is, verse 13, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, surely he is in Dothan. And he finds out where Elisha is, and he sends his troops to surround the city of Dothan in order to capture him. He sends a strong force. Look at it. It's described in verse 14. He sends horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And Elisha's servant is full of despair, verse 15. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" But Elisha is full of confidence in God, and he says to him, Fear not. How many times in the Bible do we read those wonderful words, "Fear not"? The Lord uses them over and over again to his frightened disciples, "Fear not." And time and again in the Old Testament, we come across incidents and God comes to his people, or in this case, the prophet comes to his servant as a man of God. And he says, "Don't fear, fear not. Elisha is confident that God is with him. Nothing could take God by surprise. This is why I say this is a chapter or a section that considers God's presence with his people. Now let us consider one or two things this evening. We'll consider three main headings this evening, but a number of subheadings under each of them. I think I've got two or three subheadings under each one, sometimes four subheadings. But there we are. So God's presence with his people. Here is the first. It was not recognized by the king of Syria. God's presence with his people was not recognized by the king of Syria. All the king's skillful strategy, all his careful plans and maneuvers were thwarted. Whatever he did, he couldn't get through. He didn't reckon with the omniscient, omnipotent and omnipresent God. In fact, he thought he could live life ignoring God, with no consideration for God. He didn't realize that God was present with his people. And you cannot fight against the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. Well, what did it do? Well, it did four things for him. Let me list them briefly for you this evening. Firstly, it affected his strategy. The king, by all kinds of wily deception, sought to get his own way. He gathered his closest advisers in his bedroom. He thought, well, if I can't have a general council of war, as it were, in the council chamber or in the offices of the army, I'll gather my closest faithful generals and we will have a private conversation. And surely nobody can hear. Nobody can do this. And he thought that he could have his own way. But my friends, he discovered that all was known. And my friends, that's just like the unbeliever, the ungodly. They think that they can have their own way, that they can do what they want, and nothing that God can do can stop them. But they don't understand because they don't reckon with God. And they reject the word of God, and they ignore the church, and they think, what is the relevance of this to me? Why should I listen to this God? Why should I obey this God? I was reading, I referred to it briefly in the prayer this evening, I was reading the other, just this week, an account of a man who was involved in preaching the word of God, one of our friends who works in outreach evangelism, in open air preaching and in other ways. And watching a man who was unloading the boot of his car with all his groceries, and he got bags and bags of stuff. And he was going into his house, and this man sought to engage with him. And he said, started speaking to him about God. And this man, with all these groceries and this posh car and all the rest of it outside this palatial house, turned to this man, and he said, "What has God done for me?" And my friend, as it were, turned around and he said, well, he felt like saying he didn't really have the opportunity because the manager just dismissed it. But he thought, well, just look at you. Here you are. You've got a decent house and you've got a good car and you've got all these bags of groceries. And look at what God has done for you. How God has been kind to you. You could have been, born in Beirut and been destroyed by this bomb, this explosion this week. Or you could have been somewhere else. But God has watched over you and he has been kind to you. How dare you turn around and say, what has God done for you? But that's the attitude of so many people. And that actually is the devil's strategy, isn't it? It is to destroy the church, to deceive folk into thinking that there is no God, and that if there is, God doesn't really view sin seriously. He's full of wily deception, and he does all he can to stop folk from believing in the living God. And because people don't believe in God and because they don't understand that God is the sovereign Lord, that affects their strategy. But secondly, it affected his judgment. What does the king do? He looks for a natural cause for failure. He looks for the human chain of cause and effect. And instinctively, he looks for a traitor, a fifth columnist, a spy, someone who's working for the other side, someone who's double-crossing him. He only considers the human logic of cause and effect, and that is his, what we might say, his natural, not his spiritual, but his natural reaction. And that is the thing, isn't it, again, with men and women so often, they do not see God's hand, they do not see God at work. They're not prepared to consider. They think that everything happens by chance. Or else they look for a human agent. They never consider that God is at work in this world. God is at work. Yes, he's at work in judgment, but he's at work in blessing. So this fact of God's presence with his people was not realized by the king of Syria. It affected his strategy. It affected his judgment. Thirdly, it affected his emotions. What do we read about him? We read that he was greatly troubled, verse 11. He was greatly troubled. The word is not only just simply a word that speaks of troubled and worry, but actually a matter of anger. There's a note of anger there in the original understanding of the phrase here. He is troubled, he's worried about it, but he's angry about it. And he blames Elisha. He doesn't acknowledge that God was at work. No, he simply blames Elisha. Such was his blindness that he didn't understand that God was at work at all. And that's the attitude of those who don't acknowledge God. And so often men get angry with believers, with Christians, or they get angry with situations, but not with God. And my friends, often when God begins a big work, a great work, when God does something powerful and glorious, there is much opposition. That was true in times of revival. It's often been the case that not only are men blessed and saved and great work is God done, but there are others who are angry and antagonistic and oppose the word of God. And they get angry with the people of God. And they think that by opposing the truth and by persecuting the people of God, they can get their way after all. But that doesn't work, my friends. You will not thwart the purposes of God and the plans of God. Affected his strategy, it affected his judgment, it affected his emotion. Fourthly, it affected his reason. This reaction was utterly unreasonable. And his response was utterly unreasonable when you think about it. Here is Elisha, just one man. And what does he do? He sends a great army. Go and capture him with a great army. One man. I always used to think, I can remember as a child reading this story and thinking, this is crazy. This is crazy. Why does he have to send a whole army, a great army with horses and chariots and a great army and surround the city simply to capture one man? But that is how unreasonable people think. They think the more they oppose God, well, they can get away with it. They don't want God's, well, what had happened? He'd already received God's blessings with the healing of Naaman's leprosy. The king of Syria had seen God with his blessing and his grace, but he didn't want God's overrulings. He wanted God's goodness, provided he didn't interfere with his puny plans. But God is not prepared to act like that and behave like that. God will interfere, and he does interfere, not to be vindictive, but in order to bless and to show his love and his compassion for fallen men. And yet so often the reaction to the truth of God is violent and vindictive and utterly unreasonable, as men and women refuse to acknowledge the truth, as it is in the Lord Jesus. God's presence with his people, not realized by the king of Syria. But secondly, God's presence with his people, second main heading, was not seen by Elisha's servant, verses 15 to 17. And let me say three things about this. Not seen by Elisha's servant. Here's the first thing. This brought doubt where there should be trust. This brings doubt where there should be trust. Now, we actually don't know who this servant of Elisha was at this point, whether it was Gehazi or whether it was Gehazi's successor. We didn't stop with Gehazi. Maybe we'll look at him on Tuesday night in our Bible study. But Gehazi had gone out with the leprosy of Naaman because of his sin and of his rebellion. And so I think it is unlikely that the servant here is Gehazi. We do meet Gehazi briefly in chapter 8. Again, briefly, but that's the only other time we meet Gehazi. But this servant is not named, and his action seems to be more spiritual than Gehazi. Certainly he doesn't deny the existence of God or the power of God. It is clear that he firmly believes in God. And yet in this time of testing, he is full of doubts. Verse 15, he is full of worry. He says to his servant, says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now, my friends, we often find, don't we, as believers, that we are filled with worry, aren't we? That was why we read those words from Matthew 6, the end of Matthew 6, where our Lord says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what will you put on." We do worry, don't we? Well, as I can't remember who it was said originally, the point of worrying is such a waste of effort. Because if you worry and then it happens, then you've expended all the energy worrying about it, and then you've got to expend all the same energy again over dealing with the incident because it happens. But if you worry and it doesn't happen, you expend all that energy worrying about it, and then it doesn't happen. So what a waste. So either way, it's a waste. So don't worry. It's far easier said than done, though, isn't it? We're all so prone to worry, aren't we? Well, here is this man, and he's filled with worry and doubt and despair. Actually, sometimes that's really the curse of many of us, isn't it? Why should we worry? I know it's far easier said than done. But do we really doubt the care of our loving Heavenly Father? Has he forsaken us? Has he broken any of his promises? Of course he hasn't. In fact, worry of this nature is actually denial of our faith. It's actually an insult to God. We are to be realistic, but not pessimistic. I think the older I get, the more pessimistic I get. I don't know. I think when I was younger, when I can remember in my teenage years, really being very optimistic about all kinds of things. I think as I've got older and you see the pressures of life and the burdens of life, I think perhaps I become more pessimistic as the days go by. But I hope that I don't worry in the wrong sense, although I'm sure some of us do, don't we? And what does our Lord say? He says, well, why worry? Can you add a cubit to your stature? Can you make yourself grow a bit more? Used to annoy me so intensely that I'm shorter than this now, because you lose height as you get older, your bones compress and things like that. But I remember being measured at school as they did in the old days, and you know, you were measured, and I wanted to be 6 foot. I was a quarter of an inch off 6 foot. I got to 5 foot 11, and sorry, this is English, you know, I know you were supposed to talk in metric, but there was something about being 6 foot. Well, my son is taller than me. He's got to 6 foot. Why didn't? There we are. And I used to think, oh, if only I could just get to 6 foot. But I never got there. Well, there we are. And you think about this. You can't add anything to your stature, can you? How I would have loved to have said I was 6 foot. Well, I wasn't. Was never quite. But there we are. And as I say, as you get older, you get a bit shorter anyway. So there we are. We can't add to our stature. Why worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. One of our hymns, taken from the Psalms, speaks about the wonder of God providing raiment, O God of Bethel, by whose hand people still are fed. And the verse has a line in it saying, raiment fit to provide. Raiment he provides for us. And how often the Lord has provided for us. It may not be the latest fashion, it may not be the best of, but he has provided for us. And every day of our lives we can look back and we can thank him for his goodness. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. And yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if he clothes the grass, how much more will he clothe you? So don't worry. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Because this is what the Gentiles do. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Brings doubt where there should be trust. Not recognized by God's Elisha's servants. Secondly, it brings discouragement where there should be hope. It brings discouragement where there should be hope. Now, my friends, I trust you are not discouraged. It's very easy to get discouraged, isn't it? It's very easy to get discouraged when so few turn out, when we have so small numbers. And yet we forget the presence of God. And it's so easy, therefore, to become half-hearted in our work and to be discouraged by what are, in fact, small difficulties. They may seem great to us. And nobody is underestimating them. But we need to remember, however great our difficulties may seem to us, they are small to God. We have the all-powerful God on our side, the omnipotent God as our God. And I'm often reminded of the spies who went into the promised land in the days of Moses. And you remember there were 12 spies who were sent in, and 10 came back with a good report, but said we could not conquer the land. Their report, although it was good about the land, was bad because they did not trust God. Their report was right, but their assessment was wrong. Joshua and Caleb agreed with what the 10 spies said, but said that they looked to God and his greatness. We are well able to go up because we go in the strength of God. The 10 wouldn't listen to them. And they discouraged the people of Israel in the Old Testament from going up. And you know the result of that was 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Discouragement where there should be hope. Doubt where there should be trust. Discouragement where there should be hope. Thirdly, it brings defeat where there should be victory. Defeat where there should be victory. What if Elisha had listened to his servant? Or what if Moses had listened to the Israelites at the Red Sea? God said, tell the children of Israel to go forward. What? Into the Red Sea? Yes, go forward. Because even the mighty sea is no barrier to God. Now, of course, Elisha doesn't listen to his servant. Well, he does. He listens to him, but he doesn't do what his servant says. He doesn't panic. He comes to his frightened servant, and he uses these wonderful words, which I say are so often used in the Bible. He came to him and said to him, do not fear, fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We're on the victory side. Are you on the victory side? My friend, if we're in Christ, we're on the victory side. And if you're not on the victory side, you join the victory side now. God's presence with his people. God was with his people. Not realized by the king of Syria. Not seen by Elisha's servant. That leads me to the third thing. And I've got two main things to say about this. Elisha's response. God's presence with his people. Here is Elisha's response, my third main heading. What was Elisha's response? Well, it was twofold. Firstly, he gives a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement, verse 16. This is so significant. Two aspects. A word of encouragement. Do not fear. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Here is Elisha's servant, fearful, panicking. How can you say fear not? But Elisha could, and with good reason. Our enemy is a trained army with captains and horsemen and soldiers. We are just two, surrounded by a few frightened villagers. Elisha, haven't you taken leave of your senses? Can you not see the situation we're in? Are you not a realist? Man, we can never get out of Dothan. We're surrounded. Face the facts. Be sensible. But Elisha was a realist. Oh, yes, he could see the problems. And he understood them perfectly. But you see, the thing about Elisha was this. He not only had physical sight, he had spiritual sight. And Elisha is saying to his frightened servant, don't fear. I am not underestimating the power of the enemy. I am not underestimating that at all. But, look at the company of God. And God's word to us so often, however weak and fearful we may be, and however hard we may feel the way, his word to us is this: there are more with us than with them. We are on the victory side. Now, was Elisha's servant a blind man? No. He could see the houses on the streets of Dothan. He could see the fields beyond. He could see the horses of chariots of the Syrians. His sight was as good as anyone else's in Dothan. And yet Elisha assures him not to be afraid. That is the first thing Elisha does. He gives him a word of encouragement. But secondly, and this is so vital, he prays a prayer of faith. Verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. What does Elisha do? With the greatest calm and composure, Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. And what do we read? Then the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And literally, he opened the eyes of the young man, and behold, he saw. He looked, and he saw. That's not tautology. Literally, he was amazed. He was staggered. He was astonished. He was surprised. Here was the symbol of God's presence, and of God's power. For God is everywhere present. God is with his people. Everywhere he is with his people, his presence with his people. God is in control of his world. And we need to pray this prayer today. It was a prayer of faith. Notice briefly two things about it. Firstly, Elisha was specific in his praying. The army approaches, but horses and chariots of fire, the symbols of God's presence and God's power, the omnipotent power of God with his servant. God defeats the enemy. How does he do it? Well, we'll come to that next time. He does it by Elisha's prayer. We'll come to that prayer in verse 18. Next time, God willing. My friends, what will we achieve when we pray as we should? What power there is at our disposal? What omnipotent grace God bestows upon his servant? Elisha is specific in his praying, but Elisha is also definite in his praying. Why does he pray? He prays for God's glory and for the good of his people. And we will discover that as we see the subsequent events recorded for us in the next part of the chapter when we come to it. But that is what he's doing. And if we do not use the means that God has given to us, we must not expect him to bless us. And as I read these words again, I am humbled in my own heart and mind as I realize how feeble we are when it comes to prayer. How feeble I am when it comes to prayer. Bless you, my friends. Maybe you are far more spiritual and far more prayerful than I am. Power not used is a power that will be lost. They say that, don't they? About exercise and about age. And as you get older, if you don't exercise, you will lose the ability that you had. Your muscles would atrophy. If you're in bed for a long time, if you have to be in bed because of illness, it takes a long time to get your strength back. And sometimes you never fully get it back because something has been lost, because you have not used the muscles and so on. And this happens in so many other things, doesn't it? If you don't use a piece of machinery for a long time and you get it out maybe, or you've left the car and you haven't used it for some months and you get it, maybe you go and you turn the ignition and what happens? The battery is flat and maybe the oil and things have deteriorated. If you don't use your washing machine for a long time and suddenly go back and something goes bang because it's begun to rust or whatever, lack of use can mean that we can lose the power that we had. And the Bible tells us there's great blessing in prayer. And yet so often God's people do not pray as they should. It is sad that some churches despise the prayer meeting. Some churches, sadly, there are some churches that don't even have prayer meetings. Thank God we do. And I'm so encouraged by the prayer meeting so often here at Droylsden. It's so encouraging in that way. But I know churches that have given up on the prayer meeting, as it were. What a tragedy that is. What a tragedy that is. Time set aside to meet with God as the people of God and seek his blessing upon his people. We sang in our opening hymn, didn't we? The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Deliverance he affords to all who on his succor trust. What wonderful words they are. Taken from the psalm, of course. What a vital lesson to learn. Victory was accomplished not through the horses and chariots of fire, but through the prayer of God's servant. We shall see that wonderfully illustrated in verses 18 and 19 and so on as we look at it next time. But it's a vital lesson to learn. Can God do this again? Is your Lord the Lord God of miracles? Is he the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? If so, my friend, you're under his special care. He watches over you and cares for you, and you are safe. Because even if the worst happens to you, God will take you home. And whether you come to the end of your life by persecution and opposition, or whether you die by natural means, you are destined to see him face to face. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. If you are his child, you are safe in him. You are, as it were, surrounded by horses and chariots of fire. And nothing and no one can lay a finger upon you until God says, the time has come for you to come home to me. My friends, what a wonderful gospel we have. What a wonderful God we have. Whatever can happen to us, we are safe if we're children of God. If not, we need to trust him now before it is too late. We need to come to find this God as our God and our Lord and our Saviour and know the grace of his goodness as we look to him. Well, may God bless you as we consider these things this evening. We're going to conclude with a great hymn. The words that are sung on this recording are slightly different from the words in our book. The slightly updated words, but the sense is there. 362, forward be our watchword. Steps and voices joined, seek the things before us, not a look behind. Forward through the desert, through the toil and fight, Jordan flows before us. Zion beams with light. Glories upon glories has our God prepared by the souls that love him, one day to be shared. What a great hope we have as we trust the Lord. May these words be a blessing to us as we have them this evening.